Well, our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, I realize that I'm not worthy of the compliment which Brother Parsons has just given. But as in all other things, our worthiness comes from the Lord, for we are counted worthy by Him through the merit of Jesus. And in harmony with the themes of this convention, I would like to discuss for this hour a subject which some of you have already heard, and I trust that you will bear with me for doing so, that we may be mutually blessed again. The subject is God's unspeakable gift. I repeat, God's unspeakable gift. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul devotes two whole chapters to discussing with the Corinthian brethren how they can take up a money collection to relieve the brethren at Jerusalem where there had been a famine. Then, coming to the close of the ninth chapter, the last verse of the chapter, he exclaims, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." It is as if he meant that all the gifts that we might be able to give in a material way are as nothing compared to the gift that God has given to and for us. So thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. We know that he refers to Jesus, who came to this earth to fulfill the plan of God, and the first feature of the fulfillment of that plan was for our Lord to give himself a ransom for all. Let us consider for a few moments this little earth upon which we live. There was a time when men believed that this earth was the center of the universe, around which the sun and the moon and the planets revolved. From that standpoint, the earth was a very important place from the human viewpoint. For many centuries, men believed that the earth was the center of the universe. One of the wise men of Greece volunteered the opinion that the sun was a glowing rock about the size of the southern portion of Greece. But later it was found, when the telescope had been invented, that the sun is a much larger body than this earth. In fact, it would take 332,000 of our earths to make a body of the mass of the sun. And it was found that this earth is only one of 9 planets revolving about the sun in space, and that if we were to represent this earth as a dot over the letter I in its relationship, a dot over the letter I in its relationship to the letter, the next nearest sun outside of our solar system would be 10 miles away. And if we represent this solar system of the sun and 9 planets on a scale of 1 square mile, the next nearest sun outside of our solar system would be outside of the North American continent. The more men have learned about the universe, the more they have come to realize its infinitude. With the smaller telescopes, they have been able to see patches of light in the deep sky. With a stronger telescope, those patches of light Fully half of them have been resolved into individual stars. And those individual stars are suns, like our sun. And our sun is only a minor sun of that galaxy which we call the Milky Way. And our Earth, thus, is only a speck of dust revolving in space around the sun in this vast universe. And yet, God so loved the human race that he sent his only begotten Son to be our Redeemer and eventually our life giver and the hope of all mankind. It is no wonder that the psalmist exclaims in the Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And yet, it is a fact, it is a fundamental teaching of the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the agent or logos of the Heavenly Father in all creation, was chosen to be the Redeemer and Restorer of mankind. We are familiar with that statement in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now turning to the fifth chapter of Romans, we wish to read verse 12 and verses 15 to 19. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Let us note the emphasis on the word gift, because our subject is God's unspeakable gift. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. As it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So then we find our Redeemer's place in the Scriptures to be a central theme. Though ransom and restitution runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as the great theme of God, yet the central personage is Jesus Christ, who is to execute this great work. Well now, dear friends, we have learned these things. It is not necessary for us to prove it here, because each one of you separately and collectively have proven these things concerning ransom and restitution and concerning Jesus Christ as being a central personage of the Bible. As the Father's agent in creation, We know that he is called the Logos, the Word, the spokesman, or agent of God. The Bible teaches that he was the first begotten, the first one that God created, and that all subsequent creations, spiritual beings, human beings, animal life, suns and planets, were the work of his hands as the agent of the Father. It was to him that God extended the honor of becoming also man's redeemer upon certain conditions. There came a time when he was to leave the heavenly realm and be transferred to the earth. We can easily imagine that the holy angels wondered what had become of the Logos for about 9 months, until he was found in fashion as a man, as a babe of Bethlehem. Now, isn't it remarkable that he should be born a babe in Bethlehem? It is not remarkable when you consider the fact that nearly all mankind, except Father Adam himself, had to start life as babes. So he too had a taste of this experience. But why, someone will ask, how could he be born a perfect human being from an imperfect human mother? The answer to this question is that his life did not come from the human race. It was only nourished by a human being. But his life was transferred from the spirit plane to the human plane as a perfect being. It is a well-known fact that the blood which nourishes and builds up the embryo of an unborn creature is secreted or created in the embryo. Therefore, Jesus' blood was uncontaminated by the blood of Adam. However, the nourishment was carried from the mother, but the blood of the mother did not enter the embryo. This is beautifully shown in the fifth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, with which you may be familiar and remember. So then, here in Bethlehem was born this perfect human being who was to be the redeemer of mankind. It is no wonder that when this event took place, the holy angels were interested. Let us turn to the second chapter of Luke and read that beautiful account of the Nativity from verse 1 to verse 20 in the second chapter of Luke. This book of Luke has been called the most beautiful book ever written, and certainly this is a beautiful account. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Incidentally, it was foretold in the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem was to be the place of his birth. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Just think of it. This one who was born to be the king of the world was not born in a palace. Surely if this account had been invented by men He would have been of royal earthly lineage and been born in a palace. But he was born in a borrowed stable and laid in a borrowed manger. In reading the life of Martin Luther, written by Ronald Bainton about 2 years ago, he quotes from Martin Luther. Luther, in telling the story of the Nativity, he uses his imagination a bit. He says, how did Mary know what to do at this time under these circumstances? It was her first child, and it was also Joseph's first child. Oh, he thought perhaps she used her veil as a swaddling clothes for that baby. Continuing this account, we read, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It is no wonder that the angels rejoiced when they found this one, whom they had missed for 9 months in heaven. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Again here, we have the earmarks of a divine record, but this should first be made known to such humble people as shepherds, that they should be the first to know of this and to look upon this holy babe. Well, now then, we pass on. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection take their place in the realm of veritable history. These things are vouched for us by reliable witnesses who have left their records to us in the New Testament. From the time of his birth until he reached 30 years of age, we are told that he grew in grace, in wisdom and stature, and in grace with God and men. And remarkably, there's only one incident of his boyhood related, and that is when he was 12 years of age. He had gone up with his parents to the annual feast in Jerusalem. How they left with that company, how they did not miss him until they had gone 3 days' journey, how Joseph and Mary returned sorrowing, seeking him, and found him in the temple talking with the Jewish religious leaders. So he said to them, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? So already at the age of 12, he was interested in the great mission for which he had come to the earth. So then he evidently learned at that time that he could not fulfill that mission until he reached maturity, which under the law was 30 years of age. He returned to the town of Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Then, reaching 30 years of age, he promptly came to the River Jordan, made his consecration to do God's will even unto death, and received the begetting of the Holy Spirit. He testified his consecration by immersion in water. Then he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to study God's word, to study the types, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit which he had received, he could put together and understand these types and his mission. He was tested there at that time. He came off victorious in those first testings. Then he came out and began his ministry among the people, preaching the good tidings, healing the sick, choosing his apostles, laying down his life day by day for 3.5 years, beginning at Jordan and culminating at Calvary. In volume 5 of Studies in the Scriptures, pages 122 to 128, we are told that the reason why it was necessary for Jesus to spend 3.5 years in laying down his life day by day until it culminated on the cross was because mankind had died gradually. Therefore, Jesus died gradually in laying down the ransom price from Jordan to the cross when he cried, "It is finished." In Isaiah 53, we have a graphic picture of his sacrificial work. But I want to call attention to particularly the 4th and 5th verses of this chapter. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I have heard some say that the only reason why Jesus suffered during that 3.5 years was for his own development as a new creature. But here we have a second, or perhaps a first reason why he suffered. He suffered for our sake. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. So we have two good reasons why he suffered for 3.5 years, culminating at the cross. First, for our sake. Secondly, for his own development. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, concerning the close of his ministry, the time that he was in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Here we have summarized both reasons why our Lord suffered. Why was our Lord so perturbed that night? He offered up strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death, and he was heard in that which he feared. From the time he was heard and given the assurance, he was the calmest of the calm. We have sometimes thought that the main reason why our Lord was so disturbed was because of the ignominy of the occasion. How he would be condemned by a false trial upon the grounds of blasphemy against God and treason against man. But I believe that was only the secondary reason for his perturbation. I believe that the first reason is because he was not sure that he had been 100% full in his fulfillment of his consecration. Our Lord never lost a moment of time. He never wasted a moment of time. He never spoke an idle word. He never allowed a single root of bitterness to enter his heart, even at that very time when his vitality was so depleted that he could not carry his own cross. When they smote him, when they reviled him, when they spat upon him, when they put that crown of thorns upon him, when they dared him to come down off the cross if he was the Son of God, did he retaliate? No, not even in his heart. His victory was 100% complete. So I would like to read on this point from reprint 5066, July 15, 1912, Tower, page 226. However, I would like to... I made a mistake in giving you that reprint reference. I will give that later on. What I would like to read is in reprint 5472. Reprint 5472. And I have it here, from which I will read. Now this is correct. Reprint 5472. Column 2, paragraph 5. In the Master's case, after he had entered into a covenant of sacrifice, it was a matter of either life or death. His obedience to the covenant of sacrifice would bring him life immortal, divine. But any failure would cost him his all, for his all was staked in that covenant of sacrifice. It would not only cost him his life, his eternal life, but it would also mean the failure of the mission for which he had come to earth. Mankind would not have been redeemed if he had not fulfilled his covenant 100%. Hence, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his strong crying and tears were not caused by timidity in respect to the impending crucifixion or anything that man might do unto him. The fact is that the ignominy had been foretold in the prophecies. I do not believe that the Lord would ask the Father to remove something that had been foretold that he must fulfill. I do not believe that he ever prayed amiss. They were not caused by doubt respecting the divine power or the divine faithfulness. The Master's fear was of death, lest he should have failed to comply fully with all of the divine requirements and should thus lose all in death and not be counted worthy of a resurrection. The Apostle says he was heard in respect to the thing which he feared. He was delivered from the fear of death. From that moment onward, the Master was the calmest of the calm in all his trials and stress of that night and the following day. We cannot doubt that the Father assured him that all was well, and thus far he had proven himself faithful. I'm going to give you several other reprint references that teach the same lesson. You can jot these down and then look them up for yourself. The one I have read was reprint 5472. All right, here's one in 5585, column 2, paragraph 5. Another one, reprint 3885, 3886. Another one, reprint 2774, column 2, paragraph 3. And one more, reprint 4804. Those are comments upon Hebrews 5:5-7, which I read a moment ago. Now then, continuing our investigation, we want to realize what it meant for our Lord to be victorious, to be raised from the dead. We want to turn to the 68th Psalm and read verses 18 to 20, where his great victory is prophetically foretold. Psalm 68, 18 to 20. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. The 18th verse here tells us that when our Lord ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he led a multitude of captives, and gave gifts unto men. Then it continues to say that it was for the rebellious also. The men for whom these gifts were given are the church of the gospel age. That is proven by the Apostle Paul, who quotes this in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Then the rebellious who receive benefits also are the world of mankind, the rebellious house. The last verses that I read, verses 19 and 20 show that this whole arrangement is of Jehovah God the Father. Now let us turn to Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul makes the application of this matter in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same which also ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Now here are the gifts that he gave soon after he had ascended, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts were given for the raising up of the Church of the Gospel Age. And that work has been going on and is now nearly completed. What will follow that? I wish now to turn to that reprint reference I first gave you by mistake. This is found July 15, 1912, page 226, for reprint 5066. The name of the article is Victorious Christ Heads the Procession. Here are the words. This grand expression, respecting the glorious outcome of the Savior's work, is quoted by the Apostle Paul from Psalms 68:18. The figure thus thrust before our mental eye is that of a great conqueror whose victory is being heralded. With the Romans, we know it was a custom that generals, in returning from various wars, were granted what were termed triumphs. That is to say, triumphal processions, that the people might have tangible evidence of their victories. Thus, for instance, Titus, returning from the war upon the Jews in A.D. 70, brought with him certain notable persons and the golden candlestick from the temple, and these were displayed to the eyes of the people following the conqueror. They were subsequently sculptured on the Arch of Titus, still standing in Rome. And incidentally, not only was the golden candlestick in that procession, but the Ark of the Covenant was also there. And that, too, is sculptured on the Arch of Titus, still standing in Rome. Continuing, and evidently, the custom was still older than the days of the Romans, since it was so prophetically set forth by the prophet David. Turning to the third volume of Studies in the Scriptures, page 33, we have a brief description of such a Roman triumph. This was on the occasion of the return of Emperor Aurelian in A.D. 270 from a victorious war that had lasted 2 years upon the Queen of Palmyra. Her name was Queen Zenobia, and she had gone down to defeat. As an evidence of the riches he accumulated, note an extract from Gibbon's account of his march of triumph to the streets of Rome. He says, "The wealth of Asia, the arms and ensigns of conquered nations, and the magnificent plate and wardrobe of the Syrian queen were disposed in exact symmetry or artful disorder. The beautiful figure of Zenobia was confined in fetters of gold. A slave supported the gold chain which encircled her neck, and she almost fainted under the intolerable weight of jewels. She preceded on foot the magnificent chariot in which she once hoped to enter the gates of Rome." What was the fate of those who had been taken captive by the Roman generals? Their fate was either slavery or death. And so, here we have a picture of the Roman triumph. St. Paul has borrowed from this picture in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. When our Lord ascended on high, he led a multitude of captives. Continuing this reprint article paragraph, we read, "Let us permit our mental eye to feast upon the scene presented in our text. Jesus, in fulfillment of the divine program, had left the heavenly condition and descended to earth, taking a bondman's form or nature, in order that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. When Jesus tasted death for every man, that means that included Father Adam. Primarily, Adam was the one for whom he tasted death. And as Adam had the human race in his loins when he sinned, and so the human race inherited the death sentence, so Jesus, the perfect Redeemer, had the possibility of a perfect human race in his loins, so in redeeming Adam, he redeems the whole human race. In order that he might rescue Adam and his race from the dying and death condition in which they were under divine sentence and under the power of Satan. Now then, who are in this wonderful procession? Our Lord Jesus is at the head of that procession. Following him are the 12 apostles. Following the 12 apostles are the 144,000 members of the church of the gospel age. Already that procession, that much of it, has taken nearly 19 centuries. Following the true church, the overcoming church will be a larger number, the great company, with palms of victory in their hands. Following this larger company will come the resurrected ancient worthies. I often wonder if there will not be the same number of ancient worthies who prove good as they are of the true church. We recall that the true church has been selected over a period of nearly 2,000 years, but that the ancient worthy class were selected during a period of about 4,000 years. Well, be that as it may, we may be sure that they will come next in the procession. Then following the ancient worthies will be the restored nation of Israel, after their eyes have been opened to see that Jesus is their Messiah. After the nation of natural Israel will come all the willing and obedient of the millions of mankind. So we see the great contrast, the similarity and yet the great contrast between the triumph of an earthly king and the triumph of the heavenly king. The earthly king led to slavery and to death. The heavenly king leads out of slavery to sin and death into the glory and beauty of life. It is pictured in the leading forth of the nation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. We recall that on the next morning after the Passover night, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, away from slavery and into liberty. This pictured the great deliverance which will come through Christ to all those willing and obedient for whom he died. Now then, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul touches upon this matter again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, dear friends, we have that great privilege of being counted in as probationary members of the church on this side, and if we are faithful, we shall have part in that wonderful place beyond the veil. That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Bible only carries us to the end of the millennial age. Here the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:7, mentions the ages to come beyond the millennial age. We may be very sure that there will be work for Christ and the church after the millennial age is completed. We turn now to Revelation 5 and read verses 8 to 14. Here in Revelation 4 and 5, we have a picture, a symbolic picture, of God on His throne with a book in His hand, a scroll, a closed book sealed with seven seals. A proclamation is made, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the book and to read it. No one in heaven or on earth is found worthy to do this. Finally, John weeps because no one has been found worthy in heaven or on earth to do this. Finally, one of the elders says, weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. So we might imagine that John would look for a lion to come bounding onto the stage. When he looked, what does he see? He sees a lion, as though it had been slain from the foundation of the world. And this lamb is mentioned directly no less than 28 times in the book of Revelation, and numerous times indirectly. So we read Revelation 5, verse 8 on, and when he, the lamb, had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a corrected translation. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard thy saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 and the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So then, the fruitage of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's unspeakable gift, will not only be for this little planet, but it will be for all other parts of the creation. We can see how the virtue and the fame of this unspeakable gift will affect all intelligent creatures that may yet be created. It is no wonder then that in Luke 22, verse 19, our Lord says, as oft as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me, in referring to the memorial. And we are soon to have the privilege of celebrating memorial again. And wonderful grace of God, that we should, through Jesus, be counted worthy of having a part with him in his great victory. In John 16:33, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So then, it is as if he generously and magnanimously grants us a share in his great victory. Let us remember that privilege and the meaning of this as we come together to celebrate that unspeakable gift next 21st of this month. Thank you.